Well, it's good for us to be together this morning. I want to take just a little bit of time, and sometimes I'm going to kind of put it inside of the message, and sometimes I'll just make a comment before I get into the message. But I want to talk a little bit about how we see the Word of God. I did this a little bit last week inside of the sermon, is just the authority of the Word of God. But I want to talk about it because I think that it's important. I also think that because we live in such a confusing culture, it's sometimes hard for people to know how the Word of God, the Bible, speaks into our lives. And so just a statement about how we as a church and as a group of churches see the Word of God is we believe that the Word of God is authoritative for every area of life. For every single area of life, it's authoritative for our everyday walk with Christ, but it's authoritative for the way that we do our work in the community and then the marketplace. It's authoritative for the way that we, whether we're students, for the way that we learn and the way that we respect teachers, the way that we respect our bosses, the way that we act as a boss if we're in that kind of a position. It's authoritative for every single area of life. It's authoritative for marriage, how we do marriage and how we parent and how we do every area of life. One of the things that we often also say is that the Word of God is inerrant. And what we mean is that when the original authors, when they were hearing from God, when they were inspired by God to write, that when they first wrote that in the original writing, that it was without error. And that because of that, there is authority in what we get from the disciples. And we actually believe that the New Testament is the writings of the original followers of Jesus and their first followers. And this is hard because if you go to college today at a secular college, you can take classes like Bible is Lit. And I took one 20-some years ago. I took a Bible is Lit class. And they were telling me that the Bible wasn't written when it was, and it wasn't written by who it's purported to be written by. And that was kind of interesting to walk through. I'd never heard that kind of thing before. I was an English Lit major, and so in English literature, we learned how to not just read literature, but also how to dissect literature. In fact, we learned things like is that when we were reading, one of the styles as a literary critic is called deconstructionalism, where when you read a piece of literature, you deconstruct it. You tear it apart, and it doesn't matter what the author meant for it to mean. What matters is what you can draw out of it and how you can make meaning come out of the text. And so deconstructionalism. And there were all kinds of other different kinds of things that we were taught about how to read literature. Those things have affected culture's reading of the Bible. That there's a sense in which is there's a deconstructuralism, but there's also something called textual criticism. And some textual criticism has been good, but what the aim of it often is to so criticize different areas of literature that you deconstruct the meaning behind it. But we believe that the meaning was placed here by God. That God used human authors, that he used their personalities, that he used their perspectives, and that he superintended over the writing of his word, and that we call it scripture today because it is God-breathed to those original authors. And so we take what it says seriously. And we believe that when we look into Scripture, it reads us. See, there's this modern-day understanding is that culture speaks into the literature and gets its meaning based on cultural perceptions of what the literature says. We actually believe the opposite, is we believe that Scripture speaks to culture. It speaks to us, and that we look first at the original meaning. This is called exegesis. The exa part of that is like excavate is we're looking into the text and getting the meaning out of the text. There's also something called eisegesis. What does it start with? I get meaning based upon what I decide it means. And we don't do that. And that's why you're going to find that we're going to be increasingly at odds with a culture that is getting whatever meaning it wants from not just the Bible, but from everything. And it's affecting our culture. The interesting thing is that even most people who take the Bible seriously don't really live as though it's serious. We call it practical atheism, where there's a belief in Scripture, there's a belief in Jesus, and yet it's not changing the way that we live. That's part of the reason why we're on the sermon series that we're on for this summer, is because we believe that it's really important for us to follow Jesus. And you can't follow Jesus unless you can actually trust what's in His Word. And that in following Jesus, that He comes first, that He comes before everything else, that He comes before our other commitments, that He comes before our politics, that He comes before everything. And He actually defines everything. He defines our politics, not our particular political parties or things like that, that He defines what it means to live with character and what it means to live with integrity, that He defines what it means, what our commitments to different organizations looks like. And so even though we're an evangelical church, there's a sense in which is that a person shouldn't have an identity as being an evangelical. It should be an identity that comes from being a Christ follower. And it's interesting that people were called Christians first by non-Christians. It was their way of describing the difference that there was in the life of Christians. And so it says that they were called Christians first in Antioch in the book of Acts. That they were also called followers of the way. And that meant followers of the way of Jesus. And so that's a lot of what we're talking about in this series. And I got way, way off topic. That was supposed to be 30 seconds. But true to nature, I'm going off and adding a sermon within a sermon. Okay, so you get the context of what it is when we look at the Word of God. Our current series is called Disciple. The word disciple comes out of the Bible in the most generic sense. It means a student or a learner. From a Christian perspective, though, it's a person who is a serious follower of Jesus. It's possible that the hymnist Philip Bliss captured the heart cry of the disciple when he wrote, "At the feet of Jesus is the place for me. There a humble learner would I choose to be." William Barclay said is that the shut mind is the end of discipleship. Otherwise, as is that the life of the Christian should be all about opening ourselves up more and more to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ, and that we are learning from Him. We are students of Him. Being a disciple is a commitment to follow Jesus first and foremost. Interestingly, the disciples did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose them. In the Jewish world, though, students would choose a particular rabbinical school, or they'd choose a particular rabbi. They would literally pay to sit underneath a rabbi so that one day they could become rabbis. But with Jesus, it was different because Jesus chose His disciples, not the other way around. Luke tells us that the first four disciples that answered Jesus' call, that they actually chose to follow Him after He commissioned their fishing boats as a platform for teaching. And so in Luke chapter 5, guess what I did this week? Last week I got up here and I looked in my Bible and I couldn't see the words. They were all fuzzy and meshing together. I hear that that's something that comes with the 40s. It's still a little fuzzy. I'm not getting bigger print than this. So... Sorry. Luke 5, 1 through 3. I'll just stand back. That way you can't tell. The angle's not right. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around Him and listening to the Word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. This is Jesus. What a platform, huh? I mean, who needs this when you got a fishing boat, right? And Luke tells us that after teaching for a little while, Jesus commissioned Simon Peter's boat. It's almost as though he turned to Simon and he said, "Hey, go fish for me for a moment." We're told that when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put into deep water and let down the nets for the catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've been working hard all night long and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." For those of you who have been to fishing villas, you know that most commercial fishing happens at nighttime. So we have these five young people that are heading to the Philippines, and I'm excited for them. I think I've been there seven times now, and up on the hill is where this retreat center is. And as you look down the hill, just immediately down or to the left is the Lobok River. And if you follow the Lobok River, and you can see all of this from the hill, if you follow the Lobok River out, 5 kilometers away is the Sea of Bohol. And at nighttime, it's interesting is because at nighttime, when it gets dark, you can see all of these lights out there on the sea. And it's the fishing boats. If you're in Loai in the morning, each night, night's catch is being prepared and put on display in the market near the dock. Interestingly, as the day goes on, the fish gets cheaper. Everything from mackerel to mullet to tuna to grouper to tilapia and a dozen other kinds of fish are on display. My point is this, is most fishermen fish at nighttime. And remember, we were told at the beginning of this passage is that Peter and the other fishermen are cleaning their nets. They just get their nets clean, and Jesus says, "Grab your nets and go put them in the water again." I'm sure that Peter wanted to be respectful, but he was also an experienced fisherman, and he had just finished cleaning those nets. Peter responded to Jesus' request that they go and let down their nets by saying, "Master, we've worked hard all night long and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." I'm sure that it was almost just like that. Is, "We haven't caught anything all night long. Okay, but because you say so, I'll do it." And so likely with a hint of exhaustion, Peter did what Jesus asked. Verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled up their boats on the shore and left everything and followed him. What happened to the fish? Well, that's potentially a stinky situation. You heard about the whales washing up on the shore in Washington, right? They're looking for landowners willing to take a whale. You want to go get one? These are the first four of Jesus' disciples. Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John, followers of Jesus. Today we're focusing in on Peter. They had a few encounters with Jesus, and after these few encounters, they were all in. Over the next weeks or the month or maybe 2 months, their team grew from 4 to 12 disciples. 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, list out the 12 disciples. There's a fourth list, actually, in the book of Acts. Here are those lists. And all 4 lists are strikingly similar in order and arrangement. And it's interesting because even in the way that they're arranged in lists of 4. And at the head of each list is apparently the leader of each group of 4, but Peter is always at the top of the list in all 4. List. Now, you can also notice some little changes in there. Like, you notice that there's 2 Judases. And the one Judas apparently started going by the name Thaddeus. Why would he want to go by the name Thaddeus? Well, Judas kind of has some baggage attached to it. But there's these lists, and when people criticize the Bible, they're saying that the Bible was written, you know, 400 or 500 years after the events that happened. And one of the things that they criticize is the names. But it's interesting is because historians have gone, and the interesting thing about going to Israel, you can't build a building in Israel without the archaeologists first checking out what's going to be underneath the building. And they found all kinds of ossuaries. Ossuary is basically a tomb with an inscription. It's kind of like our gravestones. And here's what they found is they found you just can't even believe how many ossuaries they found. But they found is that there was a remarkable number of names that had similarities. And so Peter is variously called Simon, and sometimes Peter, and then sometimes Simon Peter. And this is the top 9 male names in the first century. Simon and Joseph, 15% of the male population had the name Simon or Joseph. Interestingly, Judas was 4. Do you know how quickly that fell out of style? It is by about 400, Judas was a name that was rarely or more rarely given to children. It wasn't an immediate change, but it happened. So Simon was born Simon. One of the things that you'll notice is the amazing number of same names. The leading 9 names were shared by 42% of the population. Do you know why it's confusing to read the Bible and get a bunch of Simons in there? It's because that was the day. And so you had these tags on there, Simon, the son of, and it would name them, or Simon from, and that's how they distinguished between the dozens and dozens of different Simons. And so when you're in a conversation during that day, is you would clarify by adding the father's name or the location. And so that's just a little bit of biblical understanding history. Simon becomes Peter by Jesus' designation. On one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And their answer tells us is that the people of the day were superstitious because they said some John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had already been executed by Herod. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so I don't know if they're believing in reincarnation or what they are, or resurrection, post-death. Jesus then changed the question. Who do you say that I am? And it's interesting because it was Peter that answered. And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." It was a moment of genius. Matthew is telling the story after Peter gets his new name. He refers to Peter using both names, Simon and Peter. The next sentence gives us insight into how Simon Peter received the name that we most know him by. In Matthew 16, 17, and 18, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Simon, son of Jonah, remember there's 2 Simons in the list of the disciples too. "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I find that encouraging, especially in today's culture, where it feels like the church is on the losing side. You are Peter. There's a play on words that are going on here. Is that Peter also means rock in the original language. You are a rock. You are solid, right on, and based on your confession of who I am, based on this rock, this solid confession, I will build my church, and even hell cannot overcome it. Here's the truth that all of us have to move into as we grow in our walk with Christ and as we mature. We often have a picture of who we need to be before we become that person. Peter had this flash of brilliance. In this flash of brilliance, he states something that's so solid and so good that Jesus gives him a new name that means solid, like a rock. He's not totally there, but he is getting there. And you know, that's true of me too. I memorized a little ditty that has been helpful in describing my growth in the Christian life. I am not the man that I want to be, nor am I the man that I used to be. Nor am I the man that I need to be. But thank God I'm not the man that I used to be. Because without Jesus, my life would look a lot different. I mean, my life would look a lot like my family history, where there's lots of alcoholism, lots of brokenness, lots of imprisonment. That's not joking. That's serious. There's a lot of another kind of life there. Tommy Lasorda, some of you will remember that name. He was the manager of the Dodgers and the coach for the Dodgers for two decades. In 1979, he drafted a young pitcher in the 17th round of the draft. The pitcher, this is literally from ESPN. This is how this young pitcher was described. He has no command or control. Fastball lacking velocity for such a big man. He doesn't throw a curveball properly. He labors through the throwing zone. Delivery is inconsistent through several wild pitches. He rattles easily. A questionable makeup with physical question marks for a 21-year-old that leaves me empty inside. How would you like to go into the draft with that kind of description? When Tommy Lasorda drafted the young man, Tommy knew that he had a lot of potential, but he also knew that the pitcher was too timid. He needed confidence. He needed to have a more competitive spirit. His timidity needed to disappear. And so during one of his first pro games, he just, on the mound, he just got pounded. It's just hit after hit after hit. And Tommy Lasorda got so mad that he went out and he just chewed him out in front of everyone. The rest of the players, they called it the Sermon on the Mound. That's no joke. And Tommy, at that point, gave him the nickname Bulldog, because he wanted to have him have in his mind a picture of a tougher mental image, and he called him Bulldog from that moment on. And it sounds silly, but the next year, that timid kid led the National League in winning percentages and came close to getting the Cy Young Award. In a particularly competitive World Series game against the Braves, this young man walked by the Braves dugout after a really good inning of pitcher. He walked by their dugout and said, "Take that!" And Oral Hershiser is still one of the most successful pitchers to ever play the game. His nickname became a perpetual reminder of what he ought to be long before it actually became true. And the same thing is true for Peter. Peter was given the designation of being a leader before he was a leader. Jesus saw his potential before it was a reality. Peter had amazing flashes of genius. And when he went down in a blaze of glory. When he failed, he often failed big, but he had those flashes of strength and genius and courage. In the raw, he was boastful, prone to speaking without thinking, sometimes even trying to tell Jesus what to do and how to do it, so much so that Jesus had to one day say, "Get behind me, Satan. How would you like to be addressed like that?" You know, I think that's true for all of us. In the raw, we can come across in all of the wrong ways. What are your raw character traits? I've been thinking about this a lot lately. My raw character traits, some of you who have known me for a long time might see these things. I can lean towards isolation. I can get stuck in my head. I have no problem being just stuck in thought. I've had people get upset with me because they see me in the coffee place and I don't notice that they're there. There's been times where they've said hi to me and I didn't know it. And they got upset. Is I can lean towards isolation and be so stuck in my head that I don't even see people around me. I can come across as a know-it-all at times. Overcommitted, burning the candle at both ends of the stick, lacking focus, wasting too much time thinking. An overabundance of words. Stop shaking your head up and down. What does character look like refined? For me, it's an eager learner, caring, problem-solving, hungry to lead, wanting to make an impact, and to do it with others. And that's why I'm glad that I'm a part of this church family, because I believe that we are making an impact all over the world. Jesus, before Peter betrayed him, warned Peter, saying, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." If only we could bring together our spirit when we're committed to Christ and our body. And we're told that Peter, this man with spirit, he thought that he would stand with Jesus to the end, but when put to the test, he denied Jesus. When Peter followed Jesus after Jesus' arrest, a servant girl called him out for being a follower of Jesus, and we're told in Matthew 26:70, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And then he denied Jesus two more times, the last time even cursing Jesus' name. He went down in a blaze. But it's interesting because post-resurrection, he was the first one to go into the tomb. John was a faster runner. He got there first, and John stopped in front of the tomb. He's like, "Oh no, what if I go in and he's not there?" Peter just ran right in. He wasn't there. And it was Peter who after the resurrection, he had gone back to fishing because he didn't know what to do, and he's in the boat. And when Jesus speaks on the shore, he recognizes Jesus' voice and he dives into the water. And he goes to Jesus, and then there's a private conversation between him and Jesus where Jesus asks him three times, for every time he denied him, "Peter, do you love me?" I love you. "Peter, do you love me?" "You know all things. You know that I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" And it says that Peter was sad that he was asked that third time. I'm sure that it reminded him. And Jesus over and over again said, "Feed my sheep." And you know, we're told after that is that refinement of Peter's character is that God used him in such powerful ways, and he became the leader of the disciples, and he was the first one after they had met in the upper room to go out and to speak to the people and tell people about Jesus' name, and he made an incredible impact over the known world of that day. And he served Jesus faithfully. And when he was up into his 70s, we're told that he was arrested. He was in Rome. He was arrested. And he spent time in Mamertine prison. And you hear about this prison. If you read about the ancient history of this prison, there was no worse place to be in the world. That there were two levels of it. The lowest level is that the people that were thrown into there, they were thrown into there to die. And they literally starved to death. And it was never cleaned out. And then the upper level of it, can you imagine the smell? Is that it was totally dark and food would be thrown in there and the prisoners would have to go and grab that food. And he spent a year and a half, I think is what it said. He spent a bit of time in there. And it was a terrible time. And it's amazing that he even survived, because most people didn't survive that long. And then he was taken out to be executed. And when they told him how he was going to be executed, that he was going to be hung on a cross, he said, "Okay, but not the way that they hung my master on the cross." We're actually told that his wife was crucified before him. And that as his wife was going to her execution, he said, "Just honor the Lord." And when he was crucified, he asked to be crucified upside down. And the Romans at that time thought it was a good idea. They hadn't done something like that in a long time at all. And so he was crucified upside down. Peter, in his letter, encouraging us, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth." You know what that means? It means I'm not the man that I used to be. "Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." And then a few verses later, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" The heart cry of the disciple at the feet of Jesus is the place for me. There, a humble learner, would I choose to be. What does God want for your life? It's helpful for you to know is what is my life when it's raw? What are those areas of character, and all of us have those areas of character that we wish that they wouldn't pop up, but when those things are raw, what are those things? What would you look like with some refining? And then how do you lean into the person that Jesus already sees you as? How do you lean into, for Peter it was, how do you lean into being Peter more than Simon? How do you lean into the person that Jesus sees you as right now? It starts by giving Jesus first place. And then you get to see what happens when God takes your personality and he refines it to his perfect calling. The kids are getting restless. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer? If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then I'd encourage you to do that this morning. The amazing thing is that he sees your potential. He sees who you could be, not who you are right now. And he wants to take each one of us and refine us and prepare us for heaven. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then I encourage you to do that. And it is so easy. It's just, "Jesus, I will trust you. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me for my sin. Give me mercy and grace. And Jesus, would you help me to lean into the person that you see me as? And would you use everything in life to prepare me for heaven?" It's that simple. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, then do that this morning. And then tell someone that you can trust about it. And if you've already put your faith in Jesus, then even now just say, "Is Lord, hey, what are my raw characteristics? What's raw about my personality? And what do you want to refine? Help me to lean into that person that you see me as." What is that? Father and Lord God, thanks for today. Thanks for your word. Bring it to mind as we go through the week. We give you this day in the name of Jesus. Amen.